John chapter 6, we got to right around verse 21 yesterday, or last week, I should say, before the snow blew through the region. Last week, we looked at one of Jesus' most stunning miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. Remember, the Bible says 5,000 men, and of course, we're going to assume the families were with them. And that could have been a crowd, upward of 15, 20,000 people at that beautiful little lakeside village called Bethsaida. We showed you some pictures of it last week. Beautiful. And then, I don't know, 15, 20,000 people. How are they fed? With 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. Jesus broke the first law of thermodynamics. Hey, humans, you can't create matter. Well, Jesus did that because only God can create matter out of nothing. So who is Jesus, you guys? Well, he's the Lord. So we saw that, 5,000 men. Oh, and then the Lord allowed a horrible storm, and he walked out to the disciples on the water. What's Jesus doing? You may recall that last week, chapter 6, we told you that John wrote his Gospel of John perhaps when he was in his 90s. And the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been circulating for some, I don't know, 40-ish years. So John doesn't spend a lot of time with Jesus' first portion and middle portion of his ministry. That's why John, chapter 6, picks up the story of Jesus pretty much in the Passover season, Jesus' last Passover, because the Gospel of John is going to focus in and slow way down on the last weeks, really, the last week of Jesus' ministry. So that's where we are. The feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, the other Gospels say that's happening toward the end. And what is Jesus doing? He knows that within a few weeks, he's not going to be with them. And these lessons of the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, where's the best place to be when I'm not apparently standing right next to you? Next to Jesus. So we saw last week those really important things. First, feed my sheep. When I'm not apparently standing next to you, but I really am in the spirit, after his crucifixion, resurrection, and then ascension, where is Jesus physically now? He's at the right hand of the Father. So apparently there are times when you and I are going through what we're going through, and we would swear, man, the wind and the waves. Well, if needed, Jesus says, well, then I'll walk right out on the midst of your storm and stand right there with you. That was another important thing. Feed my sheep, disciples, even when you can't see me. Number two, you can't outgive God. Did the disciples eat first or did they eat last? They ate last. But did they eat? They sure did. When Jesus is not apparently standing next to us, remember, you can't outgive God. Time, talent, resources, mercy, forgiveness. You give that away in the name of the Lord, it always comes back to you 12 baskets full. And then, of course, hey, where is the best place to be when you're in the midst of a storm? Right next to Jesus. So we're still in chapter 6. We saw that last week. Now verse 22. The following day, if you remember, they launched out from Bethsaida, about 3 miles away. And so they went out and the wind was contrary, and that wind probably made them go backwards. We did the math. They've been straining at the oar for 7 hours, and they've been moved into the deepest part of the lake. What a model, what a metaphor. The Lord walks out and rescues them, and the Bible says, whoop, immediately they were at Capernaum. So that was all last night. So now the next day, the camera opens up, verse 22, they're in Capernaum. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea, really, they're still at Bethsaida, about 3 miles away. They saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered. And that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples. They were like, wait a minute. When we kind of were, actually, we saw the disciples set out. Last week it said about sunset. And so we noticed that when they left, Jesus was not in the boat with them. So they saw Jesus take the boat last night, and now Jesus is gone too. What had happened that evening before? Well, he had fed them sumptuously. So they wake up in the morning, and their tummies are growling. Hey, let's go find that Jesus, a.k.a. McDonald's, and let's go check him out. But his disciples had gone away alone, verse 23. However, other boats came from Tiberias. I don't know if you remember in our slide, but Tiberias, if you're at the north end of the lake looking south, Tiberias is to the west, and it's right there. And that's about 6 miles on the water. Other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. At Bethsaida, remember, that was a huge crowd. And they had been fed by Jesus just last night. Word evidently had spread around the lake. And now more boats are arriving from Tiberias. What we have here is a mega crowd. What we have here is a stunning opportunity. Hey, Jesus, you want to get famous? Man, what you've been doing, now you got yourself a big old crowd. From 20-ish thousand, now we're even bigger. We say the humans, verse 24. And when the Lord therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum. So that's where we're at. We're in Capernaum now. And they're seeking Jesus. And I wrote my Bible, are they? Are they seeking Jesus for him or for their tummies? Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they're at Capernaum, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Paraphrasing, wait a minute. We saw the disciples' boat leave last night and you weren't in it. How did you get here? I wrote in my margin, wow, what an opportunity. Hey, Jesus, tell them about the walking on the water thing. How stunning is that, everyone? By the way, the walking on the water, who saw that? Just the disciples. Jesus, why didn't you do the walk? How come you didn't wake till, I don't know, maybe noon, 1 o'clock after lunch? Everybody standing there on the shore. And you go, hey, buddy, what's this? And walk right on the water so everybody can see you. Why didn't you do that? Man, people would be impressed. Who saw Jesus walking on the water? The disciples. Did they need to see that last night? Yes. And what is Jesus doing? He's preparing them for when he is not physically or apparently not standing right beside them. He's getting them ready for after my crucifixion and ascension. You guys can do this. That's what's going on. But here, these crowd, we got people pouring in from Tiberias now, big city. Capernaum had a population at this time about 1,500, good-sized town. The whole lake region is turning out because of the feeding of the 5,000 thing. How'd you get here? Jesus, there's your opportunity. Oh, because I walked on water, boys. Wow. What an opportunity to gather a huge crowd. Where's Jesus' publicity manager? Jesus, tell everybody about the exciting supernatural miracles. Dude, you walked on water. That'll pack them in. Please notice, Jesus doesn't mention a thing about the walking on the water. Why? For your consideration. Because Jesus' goal was not large crowds. We do. We like large crowds. We want to hang out with people yelling the same things that we are. Works pretty well at a football game or a basketball game. But what about the church? Jesus is teaching his disciples another powerful, powerful principle for after he's gone. And here it is, at least one of them. Large crowds are not the true measure of biblical success. Most of us are driving down the road. Hey, as you're cruising down, I don't know where there's a bunch of churches. Please, humans, point to the ones that are really doing it a bang-up job for the Lord. Most of us will say, well, you know, I don't know. I don't know what's going on there. But then as we look at maybe the size of the building and the fullness of the parking lot, that weighs heavily on many of our hearts. But notice that Jesus is not seeking a crowd. Boy, did he have a chance to do so. Large crowds are not the true measure of biblical success. And you already know what is. It's changed lives. It's fruit over time. It's obedience over emotion and circumstances. And it's minds set on eternity. How many of those do you have in your room? You know what Jesus said about that? He said, wide is the door that leads to destruction, and many there are that follow it or go through it. Narrow is the door that leads to true salvation, and what was that next word? Few there are that go in. It's human nature. Hold your finger here. Would you join me in the book of Joshua? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. Joshua, please, chapter 24. You know the story. We're going to turn to chapter 24. God calls Moses to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and he does. Moses leads them to the promised land out of Egypt through 10 spectacular miracles. He leads them to Mount Sinai, where Moses will get all of the laws of the Lord, 613 or so, say the rabbis. And under his other arm is the blueprint for the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, etc. And how to anoint the priests. So that's all there. So then he takes him right to the promised land. I told you I'd bring you here. And he's just about to send them in. And what did the people say? Oof, look at this whole place. Hey, Mo, you think we should just go like barging right in? You know, there's pretty tough hombres across the Jordan. How about we send in some spies? Yeah, that's good military planning. Moses capitulates. Okay. So they send in 12 spies. Only two come back and say, yep, God's right. No problem. Let's go. That was Joshua and Caleb. What did the other 10 come back and say? We're toast. You know the story. God says, fear gripped the entire nation. What had God said? Go, and I'm going to go before you. What did the humans see? Can't do it. Giants in the land. We're done. Thanks a lot, Moses. You brought us out here to die. God is like, you know, oh my goodness. No, no, no. So then God says, this generation, they would never believe me enough that I could toss out giants, provide manna in the morning, the bread, the Shekinah at night. No matter what I show these people, they're never really going to trust me. So this generation is going to now wander the desert for 40 years, and they did. Well, that generation dies out, and now they go into the promised land under Joshua. That's what the book of Joshua is about. If you do the math, Joshua, by the way, Yahshua is how you say it in Hebrew. How do you say Yahshua in Greek? Jesus. What? The Greek language of the New Testament. What? There's a book of the Bible in the Old Testament by the name of Jesus. That's right. It's Yahshua. It's Jesus. It's Joshua. There's a lot of prophetic things that happen in the book of Joshua. We've got tapes on it, if that's interesting to you. But you know the story. There's a 7-year campaign, and then just like God said, they win. Now, God told them to dispossess all of the usurpers out of the land. They don't belong there. It's not their land. It's your land. And Israel sort of mostly does that. So they leave a couple around. And they take their gun. You know, you promised to be our slaves? And they're all, yes, we promise. God says, don't do that. By the way, should you negotiate with your sin? You got your foot on its neck, perhaps. You have the resources and the people and God's Holy Spirit, and you've been binding strongholds in the name of the Lord Jesus. And for a moment you sense, I've got this sin on the run, you know. God says, get rid of it. Every part of it, get rid of it. Okay. And then your sin says, please don't kick me out. You promise you're going to work for me? I promise. Okay, I'll let you stay. What do you think happened to those peoples that God told them to get rid of? They came back, and within a very short period of time, the Jewish people are slaves to these very same Midianite, Canaanite people. They're the very same, or the very people that they should have been ruling over. I want to show you now Joshua chapter 24. Are you sure that's how it goes down? Yeah, it sure does. We're in Joshua 24. It has happened. The backbone of the Canaanites, that's the collective word for all of those people, they're done. And there's a great celebration. Are you in chapter 24? Verse 1. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. This may ring a bell. Remember John chapter 4? Where was the woman at the well who was full of strongholds and blind spots? Shechem. So they're at Shechem. Later on in this chapter, you're going to find out that Moses is 110 years of age. We did it, boys! Chapter 24, verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel at Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel and their heads, for their judges and for the officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now we can take from this that this is a day of high celebration. We also know from other times when the entire nation gathered like this, there was lots of sacrifices, there was lots of worship and praise and even feasting, and the point of it is, it is a day of soaring national accomplishment. What a day this is! Woohoo! And the crowds are there. What part of the crowd? Everybody from Israel is at this location. In the interest of time, would you join me now in verse 13? What happens is Joshua, 110 years of age, gives them a history lesson. Hey, don't ever forget how we got here, okay? So he gives them the lesson. Verse 13, let's pick up the narrative. Joshua says, I have given you, actually speaking on behalf of the Lord is saying, I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and the olive groves which you did not plant. Verse 14, now therefore fear the Lord, says Joshua. Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods, the idols, which your fathers served on the other side of the river. Remember why they got in such trouble? Because they were serving the gods of Egypt. God's little g. Serve the Lord. Remember, this is a huge worship service. I don't know how you'd film it, but you got Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and there's the swale right there, and that whole beautiful valley is a beautiful amphitheater. It could have sort of been acoustically conducive to 100,000 people, estimate some, the way that it was like a big bowl right there. And when Joshua is speaking, he basically has to quiet the crowd, the raucous crowd. We're here. We did it. We are Israel. Oh, 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 you know, however what they did. And it seems, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, well, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods, really idols, which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in those whom you dwell. Those were some of the people that they kicked out. But as for me, says Joshua, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Many of you have this on your refrigerator. It's a popular Christian sort of bumper sticker. Are you getting the sort of backdrop where and why Joshua said this? Huge crowd. And if there was video available today, you would have cameras sweeping the Colosseum of people shouting, tears down their faces. They are moved with powerful emotion. What an experience. And as you pan the crowd, woo, look at all those people. Obviously, they're all saved and following Jesus with sincere obedience. Is that what's actually happening? Let's watch. Joshua says, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Verse 16, "So the people answered and said, 'Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve the other gods.'" Please see the scene. Soaring nationalism. We kicked out the enemy. We've seen God's provision. God, God, we are so for God. Now verse 19, to save a little time. "Really, now think with me, if you could have filmed this event with multiple cameras, you could come in on a tight one shot of Joshua, and then as he spoke, you could cut away to the ballyhoo of lights moving back and forth over the fervent crowd singing all of their favorite songs of God in this powerful time of public crowds shouting, 'God, God, we are so God.'" Please look at verse 19. "But Joshua said to the people," watch, "'you cannot serve the Lord, for he is holy. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm.'" Didn't he tell them exactly that in Deuteronomy 28? "He will do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people, verse 21, said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord. See our faces," this huge crowd. Verse 22, "So Joshua said to the people, 'You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him.' And they said, 'We are witnesses.'" Now watch verse 23. Why did he say in verse 19, "No, you won't"? And they're all, "Yes, we will. Look at our faces." Verse 23, watch. This huge crowd. Most people observing this huge crowd, this mega church type setting. Many of them, you would swear by the eye test, look at the passion on their face. Joshua says, "Nope, no you won't." Verse 23, "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods, idols, which are among you." Can I rephrase? God, God, woohoo, yes, yes, let's sing that song again. Rousing chorus. What is in their pockets right now? Idols. Idols. Yay, God, jangling your thing, you got your idol. Now, we know, you know, I'm not going to bow down to like Buddha and those things. What are you, crazy, Pastor Steve? What is an idol? An idol is something that has eclipsed the face in the Word of God. God's Word is right here. Do this. An idol comes in front. Don't do that. Follow me and do this. God's word says A, B, C. Your idol says, not for you. Please understand. God, can you see the scene? Everybody's there. Shechem, Ebal, and Gerizim. And that's where Abraham, that's the place where he built his first altar. The whole nation is in that natural bowl. We love God. Joshua, no, you don't. I know you feel like you do, but you don't. Why? Because right now in this massive worship service, you have idols in your pockets. Verse 24, And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, really, seriously. His voice we will obey." Right there, would you please mark Judges chapter 2. Where's my note? Oh, I don't have my note. Judges chapter 2. Flip with you, Will. Let's look at it. Judges 2, which is the book right after that. Judges chapter 2. Look at verse 11. Remember, Joshua is going to die here in a very little while, and then he's going to hand off the car keys to this next generation. Are you in Judges 2? Just a few pages over. Please look at verse number 11. Then the children of the Lord did what? You guys, that are meant this crowd, many of them were at this massive worship service. Verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served the what? The Baals. Remember Joshua saying, I know you feel like you're following God and you have a passion. I'm so for God right now. Yeah, but the proof's in the pudding. You have idols in your pockets. Verse 12, and they forsook the Lord of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods and among the gods, from among the gods of the people who were around them. Back to the book of John. Are you seeing with me that as a rule, it's been my experience, that especially when it comes to church things, we are influenced by a whole lot of people having a whole lot of fun over there. And if you take a video of their kind of their big thing, woohoo, I hope and I pray that all of those peoples whose faces are glowing with a passion, I pray that they are fruit of the Spirit. But do you see along with me, and we're going to see it in John chapter 6, just because there's a crowd saying and singing the right thing, how many of those are actually obeying God's word? Back to John chapter 6. Remember, Old Testament pictures, Joshua, are New Testament principles. We are now in chapter 6, Gospel of John, we're at verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, all right, let me say this. Humans love big crowds with lots of activities, passion and emotion. Goosebumps, man, we love our goosebumps. And no matter what's coming out of their mouths or how high they lift their hands, the extra truth is most humans love their sin more than the God who created them. Verse 26, John chapter 6. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, big crowd, hey, why don't you tell them about the walking on the water thing, Jesus? That'll pack him in even more. He doesn't do that. Why? Because he's not into big crowds. And he's telling this to the disciples. Disciples, don't ever miss this. Don't follow the crowd. Are you catching this? When I'm gone, do not waste time gathering large crowds. Verse 26. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. What is Jesus saying? Hey, huge crowd, I know why you're here. You're not here for me. You're here for what's in it for you. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Meaning, I'm the Messiah, and I'm standing right in front of you. Blaise Pascal, what a cool name. It's French because he's French. In the 17th century, he was the premier mathematician and physicist of his day. He was a child genius, and by age 16, he wrote something on conic sections. Debbie Green knows what that is, but I have no idea. I know it has something to do with ellipses and parabolas and hyperbolas. And he practically invented something called projective geometry. He went on to expand the science of economic probability and social science theory. Then he invented the most effective mechanical calculator that the world had ever seen. He's also known for his stunning clarifications on a blackboard, stunning clarifications of how pressure works. He taught us much about what a vacuum means. And because of his fluid dynamics, we have tractors now that can lift powerful buckets full of many yards. You know, the hydraulics on most heavy machinery, thanks to Blaise Pascal. And before he died in the year 1662, at age 39, didn't live long, he had mathematically proved something later called Pascal's distribution, Pascal's law, the Pascal triangle. His genius level, mathematical mind, and his rare intellectual grasp of the laws of physics and nature were uniquely suited. And he concluded something with all that swimming around his huge brain. And you know what he said? Speaking of fluid dynamics, quote, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person. A vacuum which cannot be filled by any created thing, by any created thing. A vacuum that only God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ, can fill it." Does that sound familiar? There's a God-shaped hole in your heart, puzzle piece is missing, and there's only one thing that will ever fully satisfy. 2,600 years in front of Pascal, the psalmist knew that too. He said in Psalm 84, verse 2, "My heart and flesh are crying out for a new car. You know, if I have that house, then I'll be, you know, if this relationship would just work out, you know, then I'd have peace." No. My heart and flesh cry out actually for the living God. Seriously, if we believe that anything, and you get to put it in the blank, what your thing is, if you believe that that can consistently satisfy our souls, we would be mistaken. And Jesus is trying to say that right here. You guys, you are striving for the wrong thing. Verse 28. Then they said to him, "Well, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work singular of God, that you believe in him whom he, God, sent." What's he saying? That I'm the Messiah. What do you mean the work of God? This is the only work of God you need. Fall in love and follow Jesus Christ. That's it. And these guys are all, "Nah, that's way too easy. We know about religion, dude. It's routines and rituals, jumping through the hoops. That's what God wants." Verse 30. Therefore, they said to him, "Well, we're not buying it, but I'll tell you what. Here's why we're really here. Hey, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you?" What did he do just last night? He fed 5,000 with a couple fishes and loaves. "Hey, what work will you do? Our fathers ate manna." Remember the bread? "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. It is as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." I wrote in my margin, hint, hint. See their hearts? There's a big crowd here. They're all saying the right thing. I bet if somebody were to step up with a guitar and sing a song that they were familiar with, I bet everybody would have blasted out the bridge and the chorus with a resounding, earth-shaking, goose-pump-initiating chorus. But what's actually on their heart? They're not there for him. "We want food. We want more of that bread you gave us last night." By the way, notice how supernatural schwammies, I coined that phrase, Mike, but you can use it if you'd like. Schwammy, give me the Holy Spirit, knock me backwards, blow my hair around, goosebumps. That's what I want. Notice how the supernatural schwammies and goosebumps and experiences never, everybody say never do, they never do translate into real faith or change lives. "Lord, if only I could just see a bona fide miracle, yeah, then I'd believe." Are you seeing it? No, you won't. Verse 32, we're almost done. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven. My Father did that. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven," and he's pointing to himself. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The 40 years of supernatural bread in the desert was not a Moses thing. It was a loving God caring for his disobedient people. Even when they cursed God, God was right there. Verse 34, then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always. We wish you were a rainbow truck because that's kind of what we're hoping for." Do you see that a very large crowd, disciples, are you checking this out? Are you checking this out, disciples? Notice this huge crowd. And at first glance, you would be, "Oh man, boy, are we killing it. We got a big old crowd." Jesus is doing something very important. Hey, disciples, are you checking this out? Give us bread, give us bread. He just told them, "I'm the bread. You eat any other kind of bread or any kind of thing in the blank, you won't be satisfied." And none of them are seeing it. He said to them, verse 34, "Lord, give us this bread always." Right over their heads. And like the Pharisees and Sadducees, even everyday working folks can miss Messiah standing right in front of them if their minds and appetites are set on self and not "Search me, O God." Last verse. Verse 35, and Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." You know what he's saying with that statement? That whole manna thing in the desert was all a model. Remember about that manna? You had to go pick it up every day except the Sabbath. Every day you get your manna. Now, interesting details. If my neighbor says, "Yeah, I don't want to get any manna. Can you get some manna for me?" Whatever was over and above your collection of manna, the surplus would rot immediately. Except for Fridays, when you gathered twice for Saturday. Now, that didn't rot, strangely enough. Are you seeing the huge model? How often must you and I eat of God's bread? What's the answer? Once a week when Pastor Steve gives it to us. When do we need to get our manna, you guys? Every day. Can you... get somebody else's manna for them? Well, you can, but it's not nearly as effective. "I am the bread of life," verse 35. "He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And you know what he's really saying with all that, right? You want to get free from sin, from addictions, from depression, from the suicide fly that constantly buzzes around, leaves for a season, and then comes right back. You and I were not made for this under the sun life. He's given us provision to get through it. But you and I were actually designed to live forever with him. Amen. Would you join me as we stand together? And you're all saying, "Aren't you a little early, Pastor Steve?" Yes. Stand with me for a moment, if you would, please. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, Father, for your being with us here today. Lord, this beautiful snowfall really is wonderful. And what an illustration, every time it does snow, the muddiest landscape with just a little snow on it turns white and pure. Lord, every time it snows around here in the Truckee Meadows, I'm mindful of that very fact. You can take my worst sins, though they be as scarlet, and you can make me as white as snow. And Lord, I pray that as we saw this example of the crowd, easier for me to say, "Oh yeah, I got that, Steve. I'm right there with you." But Lord, I pray that all of us perhaps visit Galatians chapter 5 this week. The fruit of the Spirit looks like this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. When you and I are eating richly of the manna of God's word on a daily basis, you can't help it. That fruit will be most often demonstrated in your life. Galatians 5 also goes on to describe somebody who has wrenched the steering wheel from the Lord and is doing their own driving. The works of the flesh are evident in these. Well, you got idols. Doesn't matter how many Bible studies you go to. Doesn't matter how high you lift your hands in worship. Doesn't matter how tall your goosebumps are. Do you have strongholds that God's word says A, B, C, or D? God's conviction says go another direction, and yet you say, forget it, I'm going to do my own thing. That's an idol. It's a work of the flesh. The works of the flesh are evident in these. You got idols, fits of rage, sexual sin. You want to grab it. It doesn't matter what's in it for you. I want to know what's in it for me. There's pharmakia. There's witchcraft. There's all manner of things. There's quarreling. There's revelry. And the Bible says if the works of the flesh are more often than not evident, then it doesn't matter how much your goosebumps range through your body if you're not truly born again or if you're not walking with the Lord. Harvest, don't look at the crowds. Well, that church must be doing it great. Look at the size of the crowd. Well, maybe. I hope so. But who am I today? And what is the fruit that is in my heart, in my marriage, and on my life? Holy Spirit, do a great work, I pray, please, this morning. No matter what season you've caught me in, it's never too late, like Peter, to say the shortest prayer in the Bible, Lord, save me. And the moment that you do, he reaches under the water. You know, the thing that's been over your head and suffocating the air out of your lungs. He'll reach right through that and pull you up. And then you'll be standing next to Christ. We would say, are you born again? I know you think you might be, but are you truly? Holy Spirit, would you move, I pray, through this gathering of people? I ask in Jesus' name, convict anyone who isn't truly born again. What's been the fruit of my life? What more often than not plays in the theater of my mind? What uncontrollable angers and passions or depressions come out of my mouth? Lord, I want to be saved today. I want to be filled with your Holy Spirit. I want to give you the driving, Lord. I may have come from a crowd, but I want to be in your crowd. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen, amen. Go ahead and be seated if you like. Honey, come on up. We need to go over something, Harvest. It's not going to be fun, but in the few minutes we have remaining, how many of you know that people are people and humans do what humans do? Are you okay with the fact and the very real notion that any one of us, go ahead and point right to yourself. Go ahead. You can point to somebody else if you want to, but point right to you. Anyone is capable of anything at any time if I'm full of the flesh. True story. Do you believe that? Second question, do you believe that anyone is beyond God's ability to save them? I don't think so. So we're going to share some things. It's going to take us about 15 minutes. You had some thoughts on that.
Is it just us?
Just us. Okay. Oh, yeah. Actually, you know what? Kenny and Debbie, you might come on up. And then Rick and Karen, you here. Sherry's not here, right, Fred? And then Rick, come on up, you guys. These are folks, they're really smart. They love Jesus. And every one of them will be the first one to tell you We don't have all the answers. But we have to go over something, Harvest. It's kind of difficult to go over. We're going to get through it. We're going to be okay. But I want you to know that here at Harvest, it is our heart to try to do God's will and word over anything and any situation. Are you okay with that? I'm going to pray here in just a minute. And I want to let you know we have to share something. And it has to do with sexual assault. And we know that for some, that may be something that is just too much of a hot button. And as we pray, that's okay. Feel free to slip out. And this will be on video. And of course, watching at home. So I'm going to pray. And we have to share something that is difficult and challenging. And it does have to do with a sexual assault situation. Lord Jesus, precious Lord Jesus. Fascinating, Lord, that you brought us through John chapter 6 and the section where it says, you know, church can appear to look one way. And it's entirely possible that any of us at any time, if we don't do our homework with God, any of us are capable of anything at any time. So Holy Spirit, by your grace, we pray that as we take what we consider a biblical step, Lord, that you would bring healing to this fellowship and to the situation we're about to describe. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. And now everybody said, amen. Amen. Anything you want to say before we get started, babe?
Basically, it was that subject matter is in any way upsetting or traumatizing for anybody here, you are more than welcome to step out, or if you need to, or if you're watching online and need to push pause, same thing, just to let them know in advance, because some people have that in their background and it's traumatic, so we understand that.
Okay, you guys ready? All right, I'm going to read this. On Tuesday, January the 23rd, Sal Gray was arrested for sexual assault against a child under 14. This charge is a Class A felony. Sal is currently incarcerated in the Washoe County Jail. The end investigation is public record. The child victim and parents do not attend Harvest and never have. The child was only known to Sal outside of the church. In the 14 years we've been a church in this building, Sal was not a Sunday school teacher, nor has he been involved with youth groups. Harvest Youth Ministries have many layers of oversight and observation protocols. Have you noticed we have windows on all of our classrooms? And observation protocols to protect our kids and our teachers. If you have any question about these procedures, please feel free to talk to Blake or Rachel. Did you guys make it up? Blake or Rachel?
Rachel's back.
Come on, Rachel, do you mind standing up here with us? Blake is with the kids. This is Rachel. And of course, many of you know Blake. Thank you, Rachel. I'm sorry I didn't say your name, by the way. Please come on up here. All right. This is Rachel, and she's married to Blake. If you have any questions about our safety protocols, you can talk to Rachel or Blake. To repeat, the child victim did not attend Harvest, nor did the alleged incident occur at any church function. Many of us have known Sal for decades. For those who do not, Sal was on the worship team, and he played percussion right behind me. For the safety of all of our children and grandchildren, and because of Sal's long-standing visibility, the entire church must be informed and aware of his arrest and the charges involved in this case. 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul says, quote, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder." That's the Greek word presbyteros, and it means a person of age and influence. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Sal's arrest meets all of these criteria. Also, steps of Matthew 18:17 also apply in this situation. This announcement is step 3 for Sal. Do you know that? Matthew 18, if someone sins against you, go to that person, say something. If they will not hear you, take them to two or more. If they will not hear them, bring them before the church. Step four would be, if they still don't repent, then of course, we have to disfellowship them. This is step three for Sal. Why is it step three? Step one, in November, Val, Sal's wife, had received an email alleging that Sal had touched a child in their private parts inappropriately. Confronting Sal, his response was that he had relapsed into drinking and had blacked out and had no memory of an inappropriate interaction. Step two, November the 28th, Nicole and I met with Sal and Val, and there Val told us of the accusations against Sal. She told Nicole and I that he had been drinking, had blacked out, and did not remember. There were other concerning details discussed at that meeting that are available in the police report. That is public record. Anybody can check that out. At that meeting, we informed Sal and Val that based on our discussion and hearing other concerning details, he had committed a crime. We also told Sal and Val that our conscience and the state law required us to file a police report, which we did. December the 4th, Nicole and I filed a police report in person at the Reno Police Department. We were told the case would be given to the Child Sex Crimes Division and that detectives would interview Sal, Val, the child, and their family. January the 23rd, Sal was picked up by detectives and taken in for questioning. The child's account, which contradicted Sal's response to Val and Nicole and I, eventuated into admissions from Sal to the detectives that prompted his arrest. Last week, we obtained the case detective's probable cause declaration. That's also a public document. Why was he arrested? It is in this report. Probable cause declaration documenting the detective's interview. In that document, Sal's own words reveal that he had not been honest and forthcoming to Val, step one, or Nicole and I, step two, but was instead misleading. This is not true repentance, and that's why we are here today, step three, bringing it before the body. The most important person in this terrible circumstance is the child and their family. Both have our full support. We continue to pray God's healing and protection for them. We continue to pray for God's will and timing regarding the legal process, as well as the penalty and punishment in this case. Once again, Sal Gray has been arrested and charged with sexual assault of a child under 14. The child in this case is under the age of 6. This is a Class A felony. If convicted, this charge carries a sentence of up to life in prison, eligible for parole in 35 years. On January the 25th, a couple of days after his arrest, Sal was arraigned. I was there. There, the state asked the judge for a $1 million bail with no 10% option. Sal's public defender requested a $25,000 bail. The judge then raised the bail to $5 million with no 10% option. Here was the judge's quote, "Law in Nevada requires I consider the likelihood of conviction and the possible punishment for the offense. Facts and circumstances and clear and convincing evidence lead the court to bail outside of the defendant's ability to pay. I will set it $5 million with no 10% option." Close quote. The judge set a bail too high for Sal to pay for the best interest of the public. He said so. This investigation is active and ongoing. We can only discuss the details that are public record because Nicole and I are witnesses for the state who represents the child. This child is the most important consideration of all. Please do not stop praying for them or that family. Pray, please pray for Val. She is devastated for the victim. Val must now navigate a very difficult and painful situation. Also, please pray for Sal as the Lord leads. We know this information is shocking and upsetting. Thank you for praying with us and against the spiritual strongholds affecting so many in this case. Please pray for the Lord's protection and covering for the child, their family, for Val, for this church, in the midst of this substantial spiritual battle. And lastly, Val is watching online right now, and she has asked us to say that she has separated from Sal. Okay. The reason I wanted these guys to stand with us, just a second, babe, because as, Nicole and I have been doing this by ourselves. We've been meeting a couple times, going through some of these things, praying and fasting. This is not an easy thing to come here before everybody, and it's not easy for you to hear. It is Sal who had been playing percussion, you know, on a worship team since we've had a worship team. Thoughts? You were going to say something?
One of the things we just wanted to also share is this is an open investigation and an open case. So Val is very strong.
Hi, Val. She's watching. And it's a lot to process, as you can imagine. But if you want to reach out to say you love her or praying for her or are thinking of her, we want to remind you this is an open case and anything posted publicly online can be admissible in court. So please do not post on Facebook, on Instagram about this case publicly. And if you're telling her you are thinking of her, do so in a way that is private so that it doesn't affect the case.
That's Amen. All. Let's all stand, please. It's a difficult challenge. It is. Let's just pray. Lord Jesus, again, any of us are capable of anything at any time. And if we don't sincerely believe that, then I don't know we have a proper grasp of what the cross of Christ was all about. None of us can live a full Spirit-filled life, Lord, unless your Holy Spirit has been given full license and reign in our lives. I pray, Father, for your hand to be upon this process with Sal. And we pray, Lord God, especially that your hand will be with the victim and the victim's family. Lord, church is not a place for nice people to get nicer. The church I see in the book of Acts, the church I see even today in John chapter 6, is so different from the classic crowd. The church of Jesus Christ, I believe, and I have experienced, is a place for dead people to learn how to live. And that's why we're here, Lord. The church is not a museum for the frozen chosen. The church of Jesus Christ and his active word is a hospital. And now, Lord, before we kind of break up, I want to pray for everyone in this room or within the sound of my voice, Lord, who has had a horrible experience with sexual assault, sexual abuse, violence, or violation of any kind. It is an insidious tool of the enemy to get someone to quit. These are not easy subjects to cover, but I pray, Lord, that as anyone has seen, get your abuse out of the secrets and the secret place. Get it open to a trusted counselor, a pastor, or someone. Do not live under the shame or the incessant anger and hopelessness of your abuse. It is time to bring it all out in the open, to expose the work of a hideous devil, and to grab the hem of Jesus' precious garment and receive an ocean of healing and love and restoration. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, and now we all say, Amen.